All right. Well, please turn back with me in your copies of God's Word, Book of John, chapter 18. We are continuing in our study of the farewell discourse. And as we've seen previously, we've moved from the upper room into what we have called the night trials. We saw particularly, as we moved toward the Garden of Gethsemane, we entered into the darkness of Gethsemane's night and the place where our Lord would be betrayed, arrested, and eventually led off to the crucifixion. But first, we saw his arrest led to what we called the night trials. And we saw that there were both trials within and trials without. There were trials for Christ within the courtyard. That was before Annas and Caiaphas. And now he's being handed over for his further trial before Pilate. But we saw that there were also trials without the court. There were trials for Peter, trials of his faith, testing to see if he would hold fast to his faith in Christ. And so now, in John 18:28, we pick up and we'll read from here up until the end of our chapter. So we may start back in verse 25 here, and we'll get the context of Peter's trial outside the court. John 18, starting in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word here in John chapter 18. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we worship and we extol you, Lord, for your mercy endures forever. We thank you for your sovereign plan of salvation, Lord. We thank you for your infinite power and dominion. We thank you that you have told us you do not change. Therefore, we, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You've given us Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And with all the ups and downs of our faith and the trials and testings and many failures that we experienced, like Peter, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a Savior who remains steadfast at all times, even at the very moment of his betrayal, and even in the midst of his darkest trials, that you prepared him to redeem a people for himself, that he would say at the end of this, "It is finished." So help us to see your glory in these trials. Forgive us our sins and bless our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation reveals two very different beasts. One comes up from the land and one rises up from the sea. And it draws from the symbolism of the book of Job, Leviathan, the beast from the sea, and Behemoth, the beast from the land. And as you look and you interpret the symbols in the book of Revelation, what you see is that one of these beasts comes from the realm of humanity. It's crowned with human crowns. It's political rulers and governors, just like Pilate, who's ready to devour Christ right before him as a vicious beast. But the other beast is equally insidious. This is the beast that actually comes up from the land, and it looks like a lamb. But what did John say in Revelation 13? It looked like a lamb, but when it spoke like a dragon. Outwardly, it looks like a sheep, but inwardly, it's a ravening wolf. It's not a lamb, it's an agent of the serpent. And so Annas and Caiaphas, the religious beasts, are handing Christ over to the political beast. As he's moving into his trials here in 1828, he's simply being led from one beast to the next. He's led from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And as we've seen last time, there's many violations of the law that have been taking place here. It was not supposed to be a night trial. It was supposed to be in broad daylight. It was not supposed to be without legitimate witnesses or without legitimate legal procedures. God says, let all things be done decently and in order. But there we have this kangaroo court that is testing and trying at night the Lord's Messiah, ready to betray him into the hands of the political beast. And we will see exactly why. Now, as he's transitioning out of the hands of the Jewish leaders, they themselves did not enter into the governor's headquarters. And why is that? Because on this most sacred, high, and holy, pious day, they want to worship God in the purity of their ceremonial religion. We're not going to enter into the Gentiles' quarters. We have a high, holy day to keep ourselves pure for, while they're handing over God's Messiah to be betrayed and crucified. They would not enter in so that they could eat the Passover. They missed the glory of Christ in the true Passover lamb that's being sacrificed for the sins of the world. Is this not the one that John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world? And they're going to eat their little burned lamb kebabs and their religious purity while they're missing the true Savior that is right there. So Pilate went outside, and he's trying to figure out exactly what's happening here. As you go through the narrative, Pilate is known for his great hand washing, right? He doesn't want to commit to anything. Like a politician with great longevity, he's avoiding all the snares and pitfalls. He's non-committal. If he commits to judging him, the populace can criticize him for judging him. If he lets him go, the population can criticize him for letting him go. So what he wants to do is just get the voice of the people on his side, and then he wants to wash his hands of it. And he's trying to figure out exactly what has been happening in this Jewish court proceeding that's been taking place from Annas to Caiaphas that has now come to his doorstep. So the last thing that you want when you're serving under a king like Caesar is to hear that there's some other great king that's rising up, rumors of this man being Messiah, and that would be the Davidic king of the Jewish people right under his watch, under his political rule. So tonight we're considering what I call a tale of two kings. Tale of two kings. And so he asks, what accusation do you bring against this man? What is the Jewish report that they have? We have two or three legal witnesses. We followed every single procedure according to Torah perfectly. Here's the evidence. Here's the testimony. Here's what he violated. Here's the punishment according to the law code. Far from it. Say, look, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him for judgment. Throw the book at him. Where's the legal proceeding? If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. So Pilate's response, since you're so sure that he's guilty, since you're under Roman house arrest, you have limited political authority, even in Israel, under Roman rule. They had a cohort of Roman soldiers under their command. That's what they used to watch over the tomb, right? They have their own law. They have their own tribunal. So if you're so sure, Pilate responds, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. This is an in-house debate. This shouldn't be in a civil court. This is a religious court issue. But why won't they try him according to their religious law? Well, there's one problem with that, Pilate. We want to hang him up and throw nails in his hands and feet and let him to bleed and die for 3 days. And we can't do that under Jewish law. Because the one thing that we can't do is execute capital punishment. So, since it's not lawful for them to put him to death, they began to fulfill the word of God's prophecy for how Christ would be lifted up from the earth, and they began to hand him over to the Roman beast to be crucified. John tells us, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now remember, when John uses this kind of language, this is what we call a pointer passage. He's pointing us back to something that Jesus had spoken earlier. This is exactly what he had said previously. We're supposed to go back. This should give us a flashback. Christ had told us exactly what the playbook was going to be, and now we're seeing the plays unfold. But here's the real question. We have to take one step back. Why is it that the leaders of Israel are so convinced that they want to put him to death? Why is it not, oh, he's done some kind of defrauding, he has to restore this much amount of money? Why is it not, oh, there's this kind of penalty or stipulation from the law that he has to fall under, and then he's outside the camp or some other legal proceeding? Why are they certain that they want to put him to death? The reason for it is because at the end of the day, they are claiming that he is not God's true prophet. They are claiming that he is a false prophet. And that's the crux of the issue. We got to go back. This pointer passage tells us, look at what Jesus had said earlier in the Gospel of John, and then we'll understand what's being fulfilled now. So we got to go back. Let's go back to John chapter 7. You can turn back with there. I know the text on the screen may not be all that large, so feel free to turn there if you want to meet me in John chapter 7. We're going to look at John 7, beginning in verse 10. And I'll have to adjust the size of this as we move through it. So this is when his brothers did not go up to the feast, but he had gone up, or rather after his brothers had gone up, he went up, but not publicly, he went up in private. There were times when the Savior had to move in his private plan of the Father's will. He didn't always reveal all of the Father's will. Sometimes he had to move in such a way that even his own family members didn't fully understand his calling. He's fulfilling the hidden will of God. He goes up in private, and he is well misunderstood as he's approaching the feast. The Jews are looking for him at the feast. Where is he? Surely he's going to show up at the festival. Why? Because he's a good law-keeping Israelite. He's going to show up for the festival according to the law, but there's much murmuring about him among the people. Some people in the multitude say he's a good man, but other people say, no, he is leading the people astray. This term for leading the people astray is a technical term for a legal accusation for a false teacher in the land of Israel. Leading astray was a type of false teaching, and it was the same as being a false prophet. And if you know, back in Torah, it says, if there is a false prophet in the land, then he must be put to death. So some are claiming he's righteous. Others says, nope, he's a false prophet. Implication, they're going to have to track him down and arrest him if they really are going to press charges, because they're claiming that he has to be put to death. Same chapter, let's go up to verse 40 here. And we see some of the people saying this really is the prophet. They're trying to figure out, who is this that's making such an impact in Israel? Who is this that's doing all these miracles and great signs and wonders and teachings? And they don't just say, is he a prophet? Notice the words there in John 7:40. This is the prophet. So a little sword drill here, a little Bible trivia. If anyone happens to know, who is this great prophet that they would have been thinking of? They say, the prophet has arrived. Who might this be? They were waiting for Elijah, the return. That's very good. A prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses had prophesied, one day the Lord will raise up a prophet like me, and he is the one that you will listen to. They were waiting for a great messianic prophet. Some said Elijah returning. Some said someone like Jeremiah would return. Different traditions existed. But the primary prophecy that most were probably thinking of was the great prophet like Moses, which was a messianic prophet, had finally arrived. But others were saying, no, he's not just prophet. This is the Christ, the Messiah is here. This is the full Christ that we've been waiting for. But others are asking about his origin. This is a big point as we study John 18, because the question is, where does his authority come from? And his authority is not from this world. What is the origin of his authority? They're looking at his authority in the world. This man came from Galilee, right? Is the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah, that is the Christ, comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, if he's of the offspring of David, that means he's more than just a prophet. He must be the king. And that is the issue in the background of John chapter 18. He can't just be prophet. He's more than a prophet. This is the son of David and the Davidic king. So as always, there's a division among the people over him, some wanting to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him yet. But notice, way back in John chapter 7, the officers and the chief priests are already plotting against him. Why didn't you bring him? Right? Why didn't you snatch him up and arrest him? Because earlier in this chapter, they've said, he's a false teacher. Snatch him up. Let's put him to death. Put him on trial. But the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. You don't understand. This was the one that rocked the hearts of all the multitudes, put a dividing line in the hearts of all the people, sowing the word of God to the wheat and the tares, dividing light from darkness. All the people were astonished at his miracles and his teachings. You don't understand. The power of God was in this man. We could not arrest him. But they go further. Have you also been led astray? There's that word again. Are you deceived? They're saying, have you been tricked by a false teacher? That's a technical term for claiming that he's a false teacher. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? And this is the great conflict. As one pastor has put it, the entire New Testament, in a sense, is the unfolding story of Jesus Christ versus religion. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior and Lord, versus religion, the religious leaders of Israel. None of them believed in him. He doesn't have the traditional authority. Have you been led astray by a false teacher? So back in John 18, now we see exactly why they won't judge him according to their own law. They've claimed that he's a false teacher. They need to be able to put him to death. All of this is happening to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, telling us what type of death he was going to die. So there's charges of false teaching, and that is also the fuel that leads to the rejection of his kingship. Obviously, if they don't see him as a true teacher, they're not going to accept him as king. But what we have begun to see is if they truly see that he is the Messiah, then he has to be their king. And that's the controversy in John 18. Are you a king? Pilate asks. Are you a king? Jesus says, who told you? Where'd you hear that? Right? This is the controversy that's looming in the background. Let's go back to John chapter 1. We'll see something amazing here about the identity of the Messiah. Yes, please.
If they have authority in
Mm-hmm. It's a great question. It's really because they were under what we call house arrest under the Romans. They were in the land, but they didn't have full political authority. That's right. So that's true. That's true. So if they had their way, they would have full tribunals with death sentences according to their own law. They would have done all of it. But it was the power of Rome that was limiting them. It's an amazing question because that leads to the fear that all the Romans had, because what was the great hope of the Jewish people? If the Messiah shows up, then the great king was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish full restoration of Israel. And they'd have all their full power and authority back. So this is really what's looming in the background. This is, in a sense, we could say what Israel has been seeking. It says back in John chapter 1. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Remember, is he a prophet? Is he a teacher? Is he more than that? Is he Messiah, the king? So he says, come and see. They follow him. And eventually what we see is that in verse 41, someone grabs Simon, that is Peter, and tells him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Now, notice what happens here. The transition is, if he is the Messiah, then what we're going to see is that he must be Israel's king. And this is what's crucial here. So down in verse 45, eventually Philip finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But Nathanael, remember, they're confused about his origin. They don't understand where he comes from. Nathanael's looking at his origin, not looking at his teaching, not looking at his miracles. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." It's amazing. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And if he's the Messiah, look what he says. You are the King of Israel." This is the controversy. Because if Israel's king has arrived, what is Caesar going to do? He's going to try to slay that rival king as soon as he can. If Pilate is judging over him, he's going to say, "I better get rid of this king as soon as I possibly can, because this king is a threat to the throne of Caesar." And so it unfolds further. This is a very important point. Jesus explains to him, "You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's going to be a bridge between heaven and earth, and the Messiah is going to provide access into God's presence. He is the one, his true origin is from above, and he came down in order to bring God's people back to him. We've talked about this somewhat, but we need to understand in John 18 how he signified the way in which he was going to die, because that is what he's going to unpack here. So Jesus teaches that his origin is from above. This is John 3:31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." When people are wondering, is he from Nazareth? Is he from Galilee? Is he from Mary? Is he from Joseph? He's saying he comes from the heavens. He comes from above. And in 8:23, even more sharply, find this in John, rather, 8:32. Perhaps this was 8:23. Maybe my notes got turned around here. 8:23. "Yes, he said to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world.'" And what does he teach? "I am not of this world." That's the controversy before Pilate, right? This is what he just prayed in the great high priestly prayer. "Father, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He came down from above to bring us to a kingdom that is above. Pilate is asking, "Are you going to set up this political kingdom down here on earth and wage war against Caesar?" And what does he explain? "Since he is from above, his kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, his servants would fight so that he wouldn't be handed over to be crucified." So this is what he's revealing. And then keep in mind, if we had more time, we would look at all the accusations from the leaders of Israel. But I'll show you just one. Let's look at John 6:41, and we'll see what is leading them to accuse that he is giving some kind of false teaching in their view, that they would want to put him to death. And again, it comes back to this idea of his origin coming down from above. John 6:41. "So the Jewish people grumbled about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He's not of this world.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?'" They're saying, "How are you saying you came out of heaven when you came out of a poor carpenter's household in Nazareth?" They're looking for his origin, but they're very confused. How does he now say, "I have come down From heaven, Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." God has to open the eyes of the heart spiritually to see his origin, that he truly comes from above, that he's not of this world. He's in a long lineage of God's prophets and teachers that have been grossly misunderstood. Where did God find Moses? Shepherding in the backside of the wilderness, not somewhere glorious. And he was called to redeem the kingdom of Israel. Where was David when they were looking for a king? They went through all of David's brothers, from the oldest to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. Nope, the Lord hasn't chosen these. The Lord hasn't chosen these. Where was David? Out in the field shepherding, just like Moses was shepherding out in the wilderness. Didn't even think to call him. Very humble origins, coming from the backside of the wilderness, so to speak. And you have this man coming from the carpenter's household in Galilee. They're saying, how can he say that he's this heavenly teacher? How can he come down from above? Thoughts on this? He is a threat to the Pharisees. In a sense, I think we can all understand how the Pharisees that have given their lives to understanding the Old Testament, these were the Old Testament scholars of their day, right? And this carpenter that's never been trained in their schools or by their rabbis comes, and he's teaching with authority like no one has ever seen. There is a sense in which the Pharisees are threatened by him. And what is their primary profession? They were the ones that kept the doctrine, especially the scribes did this. They guarded the doctrine, the teachings of Israel. And so this man comes along rebuking them left and right, telling them they don't know God from the man on the moon. He's saying, what authority, what credentials do you have? And he says, God, my Father, came down from above, speaking his word perfectly. What credentials or authority do you have, man-made? So they are threatened in that sense. He's definitely alluding to the manna from the Exodus. Yes. Mm-hmm. Very good. The His background is strong here in John chapter 6. He's definitely alluding to the bread from heaven, the manna from John chapter 6. I started to look around for a second to see if I had a whiteboard, but I'm going to see. I think I can actually draw this on here. I think this is going to work. Let me share with you all for a moment. Oh, I can do it right here. There was, in the Exodus, when the bread fell from heaven, Israel was astonished. And they kept saying this, manhu, 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 manhu. That's where we get the name manna. Manhu, manhu, manhu. You know what that means in Hebrew? What is that? The bread came down from heaven and they look at it and they say, what's that? What's that? What's that? It was a what's it? What do you call this bread? It's a what's it bread. What's that? Manhu, manhu, manhu. And what this shows us is back even in the Exodus, this is a very important connection. There are seeds of Israel's blindness and unbelief to understand the bread from heaven, because when it fell down, they said, what in the world is this? And they called it, what is it? And then Christ, the bread from heaven, came down and they looked right at him and they said, who in the world is this guy? And they say, well, this is the famous dilemma, right? He's either the greatest teacher, prophet, Messiah, and therefore king that God has ever established in world history, or they're only out. They're at the fork of a dilemma. They're saying the other option for them was saying everything that he said they claimed was not true, and then they have to claim he's a false prophet. And they're going to follow that line all the way down to the end. Now, why is this so crucial? This is what God had mapped out from the very beginning. This is how John's gospel begins. John 1:11. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is the Jewish Messiah coming to the Jewish people that are waiting for their Jewish king. And when he shows up, his people do not receive him. Far from it. They're handing him over to be crucified. And so as always, Israel's rejection nevertheless leads to the fulfillment of God's plan. Flash forward, back in John 18:32, he says this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, who remembers when we get this kind of language anywhere in the New Testament, but definitely in John's gospel, what do we call this kind of passage? Pointer passage. It's pointing us back to the words that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. He's repeating words verbatim coming from John chapter 12 so that we can see that long ago, earlier in John 12, before the upper room discourse, he already promised that he would have to be lifted up. See this in John 12:32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. We understand the context, don't have time to unpack it. He is drawing the remnant of all types of people that God has drawn apart from the blindness of the majority of Israel. But he said this particularly to show what kind of death he was going to die. He has to be lifted up from the earth, right? The one that came down from the heaven to redeem people from the earth had to be lifted up from the earth in order to lift us to the kingdom of heaven. And so he's suspended between heaven and earth. He is punished by the wrath of God between heaven and earth to create a bridge for fallen humanity to come to the kingdom of heaven and to have eternal life so that the way to the Father was vertical. It was a vertical way that he would be lifted up to create a way for fallen humanity to come up to the high King of heaven. And so they're talking about his origin once again. We say that the Christ is going to live forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, i.e. to be crucified? If the Messiah is supposed to reign as an ever-living king with an everlasting kingdom, how are you saying you're going to be lifted up to die? Because it's through his death that he's going to establish his resurrection life. And it's through his crucifixion that he's going to save his people and establish his everlasting kingdom. And this is no less than exactly what he was teaching in that famous, beloved passage right here in the heart of East Texas. Got Fields of Faith coming up. If you ask these kids, is there one Bible verse that you know? What are they going to say? John 3:16, right? We've got to unpack the meaning of that verse in context. But what is the context of that passage really about? It's about the Son of Man being lifted up. Let's take a look at it now. So let's go back to John 3, and we can start in verse 13. Remember, this is about the Son of Man coming down from heaven and bringing us up to heaven, ascending and descending. God is revealing that Jacob's ladder is a person. He is the one that creates the bridge to heaven. And John 3:16. Is actually showing the way that God is going to reveal his redeeming love. 3:13. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up in the wilderness the serpent, look at this language here, and as. That's our key word connector there. It's actually in Greek saying, just as, in the same fashion, in the same manner that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember when Israel was being plagued by the flaming serpents, the ones that would look to the broken serpent that was lifted up, they would be healed and spared from the wrath of God. In the same manner, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that whoever would look to Christ would be spared from the wrath of God. So that in that context, now we have a context to understand the passage. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, if you go back to the book of Numbers and look at the bronze serpent in the wilderness, did all the Israelites live? Were all the Israelites spared and saved from the wrath of God? Some looked and some were saved. Some did not look. Some were not saved. this is the manner in which God is effecting salvation, to lift up Christ so that some, not all, but his remnant would look. Because God, this word so, this is where English translations are going to differ on these verses, because it's such a traditional passage. This word here is the same as back here, just like in the same way that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. God, in this way, is the language, loved the world, that he gave his only son so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the way he loved the world, was lifting his son up so that some would look. For this reason, some more recent translations have translated it in exactly that fashion. This, for example, is coming from CSB. There's other examples. God loved the world in this way. That's the original language there. So there's a crucial difference, but this is the way he's lifted up to affect salvation. What thoughts come to mind there?
To me, that first thought, that's like, I mean, I'm not being personal about this, but this flashing in my head about the glory of God, when they came to the beginning, you know, they put an A.
Yeah.
And it just changes the whole context of it. So I've never seen this before. This is a fantastic
This is a crucial example. And actually, this is probably the best way to approach this, everyone. Pull out good commentaries, look at these passages, but you can also compare translations. So when you're not sure about a particular passage, go ahead and do a translation comparison. And what you'll see, for example, here, you have these other translations that go into the Greek text. This is the way that God has done something. So you search those out and look at good resources to examine that. Now, back in John 18, we begin to understand then what is being fulfilled here. We go back to 18:32 was our source text, and I'll get back to our beloved ESV. So there we go, 18:32. So all of this is taking place to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken. Now remember, during the upper room discourse, everything was taking place to fulfill the prophecies that God had spoken. And now you see Christ as he's approaching the throne. Things are taking place to fulfill the word that he is speaking, even right here in the Gospels, as things begin to unfold according to his word. Not just his word from scripture of ancient time, but his word as he's walking the earth. So Pilate enters into his headquarters and calls Jesus to him. Now we see the conflict and the controversy. What must happen? Are you the king of the Jews? So Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did somebody else tell you? Right? Pilate, not wanting to deal with matters of Jewish law and religious controversies, right? Am I a Jewish man? I'm here in the Gentile court, civil court, to handle civil business. What have you done? Get to the bottom of it, right? How does Jesus explain? What has he done wrong? Can you imagine Jesus standing before Pilate? Tell me what you really did wrong with all these people ready to hand you over to be crucified, right? He's got the whole of Israel apparently furious at him. Israel's leaders, the most pristine, discerning, intelligent leaders of Israel, are saying this man's got to die. And so he's saying, why don't you tell me what's really wrong so that he can understand why this man needs to be put to death? Here's the explanation. He's got a kingdom that's not compatible with this world. This is the real issue. The conflict is spiritual. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then he'd be fighting like a normal worldly military king. Then he'd be overthrowing Rome. In other words, he would conquer Rome and destroy it and tear the Romans limb from limb and leave them a bloody, bleeding, gory mess right before the eyes of all the Jewish triumphant kingdom. But what they never expected is that Christ would be conquered and ripped apart into a gory mess and lifted up and crucified by the Romans. Instead of conquering the Romans, it looks like he's conquered by the Romans. But this is the way he establishes his kingdom and redeems his people. Why is that? God's ways are not our ways. His kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, he'd be thinking in a worldly way. But his kingdom is not from this world. Pilate, staying right on subject, right? Don't give me your spiritual parables. Don't give me all this deep religious hoodoo, Pilate is saying. Just tell me then, if you're going to confess that you're a king, so I can get to the bottom of it and have you put to death so that Caesar doesn't take my job away. So you are a king. You say that I am a king. Now, this is the purpose for which Christ was born. Remember, Messiah is equivalent to king. So if he is born and enters the world as Messiah, this is his purpose, to come into the world. And he says further that his purpose is to bear witness to the truth. And he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. He's talking about a family lineage. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave them the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. These are the ones who hear the truth. They hear his voice. They listen to the truth. They understand it. And they follow him. And they become his true spiritual children. Now, as he's saying this, the great ironic turn here, he says, well, everyone who truly belongs to the truth hears my words of truth. How does Pilate respond to that? What he is truth. Demonstrating his utter spiritual blindness and utter spiritual bankruptcy. What is truth? Now, this is the plight of our generation. We can talk about the great exchange at the end of our passage here, but you should have on your handout a little summary of the biblical concept of truth. This is what we'll conclude with for tonight, because Pilate's question is actually the rallying cry of our generation in many ways. They're saying, well, God has given the truth. We say, they say, what is truth? How do you define it? Whose truth? What foundation? Which truth? They'll say Jewish truth, Christian truth, Islamic truth, Hindu truth, secular truth, agnostic truth. What are they saying at the end of the day? What is truth? Now, they're questioning the truth. They're trying to undermine the truth. But what they're doing is they're truly demonstrating that they don't understand the truth. Now, what then is the truth? We see here, I would say in a nutshell, the truth is that which is thoroughly real, and it remains thoroughly true whether you like it or whether you and I believe it or not. Because if it depends on what we're thinking or feeling, that's not called truth, that's called opinion. There was a time we used to call these things feelings, right? We didn't call them truth. So the biblical concept of truth is the stable reality which is defined by God because it proceeds from God and it remains eternally changed because God is the true and the living God. He sent Christ as the revelation of his truth against all false idols. When Christ appears, he enters into human flesh. He's full of grace and truth. That means he's filled with truth. Is the language there. Also, when he sends the Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. So when someone asks you, what is the truth? How can you know the truth? Because God has spoken the truth. How do you know he's spoken the truth? He has sent the truth into this world. Everything that he said and did came true and fulfilled God's truth. Have you thought about 2,000 years ago, a man standing in some real estate in Palestine and saying, this gospel is going to be preached in the entire world to the ends of the earth, and now in every continent, every language group, people are receiving this truth, his prophecies coming to pass, even through the Great Commission, that all the world would be filled with his truth. It's only through Christ that we can understand this revelation of divine truth, because in his image, God has given us a mediator who is both God and man and reveals the truth to us perfectly. So this is why, of course, Jesus doesn't say he's some truth. He doesn't say he's my truth or your truth. He doesn't say he's a truth. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is not optional. No one comes to God except through him. That is, through the truth. Now, the great failure and the great irony of Pilate here, who thinks he's criticizing Christ as he says this, is that unless God gives you spiritual insight, we could be staring the truth in the face, literally. Christ is the truth. Pilate is looking him full in the face. He sees the truth embodied and says, what is the truth? So we must pray that God would keep us in his truth, in Christ, forever. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer.